Well, good evening.
Let's get out our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. And we'll pick up where we left off several weeks ago. So I'm going to kind of give you a little bit more background than normal to kind of catch up here and again get the context of the text we're looking at. And we are looking at leaders in the church. We are looking at elders in the church and the qualifications for those who are in those positions. And so let's take a look at that. But before we do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful to be able to come tonight to this place. And Lord, to gather in this facility as your church. Lord, to hear what your Spirit would say to our hearts. Lord, you know each person here. You know the kind of day it's been, the kind of maybe week or month, or maybe it's been a year, or who knows how many years, Lord. Things happen, Lord, and struggles ensue, and questions arise, Lord. We thank you that, Lord, you are over all those things that can happen. You have an answer to all those questions. You have a purpose and plan in all those struggles and battles for us as your children. And so tonight, as we gather as your church to study your word, Lord, I pray in the amazing way that you do, that you would meet the needs here of each person. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would continue to move us out of living for ourselves and carnally into, Lord, living for your honor and for your glory increasingly. So God, speak tonight. And as we look tonight at the marks of a leader and what leaders look like in the church, Father, I pray that, Lord, you would give us clarity, Lord, that you would help us to understand, Lord, the need, Lord, to pray for those in leadership positions and, Lord, to know what to look for in a leader as well as we open up your word that sets the standard. So speak to us now and strengthen us and give us your wisdom, and we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has been writing to Timothy, pastoring the church in Ephesus. In chapter 1, he spoke about the importance of good, solid doctrine and how we need to know what the Bible says. People need to know not any man's opinion. We can't live on opinions. We can't live on suggestions. We need godly wisdom. And in order to gain godly wisdom, we must study doctrine. That's simply teaching. What is God saying to us? What is God's word for us? How do we apply God's word to our lives? That's what the first chapter was all about. And then the second chapter was all about our worship. How we serve the Lord and when we come together, the kind of attitudes and the kind of progress that we should see as a church, the pursuits we should engage in, and how we should conduct ourselves in those pursuits. Paul now turns to leadership in the church, considering the people, those who are called to oversee the ministry of the church, and the qualifications that those that are in leadership positions should display. This is a very important topic, one that is vital that we maintain. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a propensity, it's in all of us, to lower the bar. The Lord calls us higher. Paul calls us to press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ. God calling us in His Word to pursue a holy life. But there's a tendency in us, in this kind of sloppy agape and careless grace, to kind of say, well, I know God calls me to pursue higher but this is good enough. You see, that's the way things are in our human nature. That's the old nature. That's the flesh. Hey, don't make me uncomfortable. Don't raise the bar, lower it. Isn't that what we have done in a lot of the schools with the feedback that I have up here? You hear that? If it's just me, I'm okay. Maybe I'm not okay. No. Let's not grade. Let's not give them grades anymore and A's. And let's make everybody A, B, C. No more D's and F's. We don't want to do that. And let's not play to win. Let's just play. Listen, when Paul says to press towards this mark of the high calling in Christ, when Paul says, run the race that you may be in it. No, he says in Hebrews, run the race to what? To win and attain the prize. I'm telling you, saints, we need to step it up. We need to step it up. And Paul here lays before us the kind of leaders that we need. The kind of leaders, unless you think of just overseers of the church, certainly that is what is in the context. But can I suggest to you men who have wives and families at home, guess what? You're the pastors of your home, so guess what? You're included in this. Because how's the church going in your home? How is it? What does your family? And Paul will deal with that in our text here. Why is this so important? Why does Paul spend time laying this out before us? Because the health of the church depends on the quality and the faithfulness on the teaching of those whom God has gifted and called to lead. I want you to catch that many years have passed since the Ephesian church was started by Paul. He pastored it, if you remember, 3 years. Raised up a godly group of men who understood because of the kind of man that Paul was and how passionate he was about teaching the word and that he pulled no punches. A godly group of men was raised up there in the church who understood the doctrine of God's word clearly. Men who were so intimately linked with Paul that when he tried to leave, they fell on his neck and wept and kissed him and didn't want him to go because of the impact and the love that they had for this man because of his faithfulness to the teaching of God's word and what God did through that teaching of God's word. It was a great church. A church that God used, in fact, there, the church in Ephesus, to plant the churches in Asia Minor from. But between the time that Paul had left and the time that he had returned after his first imprisonment in Rome, the church began a slow downward slide. The slide, the drift, was being led by false leaders and teachers. Paul, if you remember that scene where the elders kissed him and fell on his neck and all, if you remember, he prophesied that. In Acts chapter 20, if you want to read it for your homework, he says, I know that when I leave, perverse men will come in. Evil men will rise up on the inside, and both from the inside and the outside will come false leaders to lead the church astray. Interesting. We expect false teachers to come from the outside, don't we? But what about the inside? Paul is warning them, I am warning you, that false teaching doesn't simply come only from the outside. You must be students of God's word yourself. You must even keep check on me. Okay? Would you do that for me? That if I start spouting out false doctrine up here, with all due respect and love, that you would come to me and say, Pastor, you know what? I don't know if you meant to say what you said, but you said this. And you know what? That's not what the Bible says, is it? Come on. I mean, I'm not seeing it. Because listen, the Word of God is of no private interpretation. Watch out for those that say, how dare you question me? Watch out for those that say, well, you are too unspiritual to understand the lofty teachings that I bring. Huh. Man, you're headed for trouble if that's the attitude. We need to check. We need to always keep check because false teachers can rise up from the inside. Satan desires that, to create division, to attack, to call into question the teaching, the clear teaching of God's word, like he did with Eve. Has God really said? Are you sure that's what he meant when he said what he said? That's the way it starts, is it not? So this church has false teachers that have filtered into it, that have risen up from among the people in it. False overseers, false elders, those who were teaching lies and heresy. And one of the ways you can spot those that do that is they're always trying to lead you out of the church and after them and their group. One of the clear marks. Well, I know you go to, but we have the deeper things here at our church. Watch out for that stuff. Paul wants to make sure that this church here, that these issues are dealt with. And so he confronts the church about the qualifications of those who claim to be the teachers and leaders and elders in the church. And we see here from our text that the standard, again, is one that is very clear, very stringent, actually. One that, as we read, I think you'll note with me that there is no one on the face of planet Earth that always keeps these things, that does them all the time. But, you know what? Anyone that's in leadership, the reputation generally should be, even in your home, among those closest to you, these qualities should be displayed increasingly. So Paul writes here to those that are in places to the church in general, and points out those qualities that marks leaders, that marks elders. And he begins with the pastor. He says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So there they are. Got it? Now we'll move on. No, just kidding. You're going. What? No. So here he's talking about bishops, pastors, elders, overseers. Those words can be used interchangeably. And really, the qualities that a pastor, a shepherd, that's what pastor means, one who leads the flock of God and cares for the flock of God, what kind of qualities should mark their lives? And the first thing we see here is that they are to be blameless. That word literally means nothing to take a hold of. That is, there must be nothing in his life, the life of a pastor, an overseer, an elder, that Satan or an unsaved person can take hold of and criticize and attack the church. Again, not that he's sinless, because no one is, but that he's above reproach, that constant striving to move ahead in that way is important. It must be his passion. It must be his pursuit. We must be moving ahead and growing in that quality, a blamelessness. Secondly, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, I want you to note something, that all of these qualifying adjectives here are masculine. While there is abundant opportunity for ladies to be involved in the local assembly, as I talked about several weeks ago, the office of an elder is not one given to women. You see, the pastor, the leader, the elder, Paul is saying, when you look at their life, excuse me, his life should be one that when people look at his home life, it is something that is exemplifying Christ in his relationship with the church. Very important. And it's no mystery why Paul would start with a one woman man. That's literally what it says. He's talking about the marital status. The same requirement, as we will see in a few verses, applies to deacons. When he talks about a pastor being or an elder being a one-woman man, that means he must not be divorced and remarried unbiblically. I want to throw that in there because I think that's important. Because there are those that would say, if you've ever been divorced for any reason, or there are those that would say, if you're single and not married, there are those that would say, well, if you've, went through a divorce and remarried, that you're automatically unqualified to be an elder or a pastor. And I don't believe that that's the case. Because we know that when he says to be the wife of a one woman or a one woman man, we know that Paul is not arguing polygamy. You guys, if you're like you're going to be elders and pastors, you can't have like several wives. You know. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Because if they were polygamous, they really couldn't be a member of the church, right? So that's not what he's referring to or speaking of here. He is not referring to or speaking of a marriage, a remarriage after the death of a loved one, of a spouse rather. He's not talking about that either, because in the scripture, the widows are encouraged. In fact, if they're, you know, of age, under a certain age, 60 years old, they're encouraged to remarry. If their spouse dies, if their husband dies. So we know, and it's the old, and we say it in the vows, don't we? Till when do we part? Till death do us part. Now, some of you may go, oh, God, please bring it fast, you know. Take me home. No, I mean, hopefully that's not the case. Certainly would not be a good qualifier for eldership in that situation. But he's not referring to remarriage after death. For a pastor would not be prohibited for remarrying. He would also not be speaking of a biblical cause for divorce. What's that? Here's a biblical cause for divorce. You ready? Take this down. Take note. Pay close attention. There are two causes for a biblical divorce. Number one, not irreconcilable differences. Ever, never. Because Christ has done what he's reconciled us. If he can reconcile a sinner like me to a holy God, he can take care of your irreconcilable quote unquote differences. So that doesn't fly. Adultery. And might I suggest a ongoing, continual, unrepentant adultery. That's one reason for a biblical divorce. And you are given by Jesus that reason. If they are unwilling to repent, if they commit adultery and they continue down that course and live in that kind of a thing, then you know what? Listen, he has given you a way out in that situation. The other thing is desertion. How's that? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If the unbeliever departs, let him or her go. God has not called you to bondage, but to peace. In other words, you're living in a situation where you're married to maybe somebody who you thought was a believer and they faked it or whatever, or maybe they were at one time, it appeared, and then now they've, you know, totally backslidden and they don't want to live with you anymore. They don't want to be married to you anymore. They want to have anything to do with you anymore. And you've done everything you can to be the wife or the husband that God has called you to be. And they desert you. They say, bye. See you later. Get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. Then the Bible says you need to let them go. That's why the church needs to get involved, especially if they're part of the church and were a part of the church. If that was the case here, then we'd have to go through the process of, you know, a biblical discipline where that person would be confronted. You know, I'm out of here. You know, my wife, I don't like her anymore. And, you know, I don't like the way she cooks my eggs or irons my clothes anymore. She's gotten ugly, you know, to me. So I just don't have it, you know, and so I'm out of here. You know, we would need to go through the process of divorce and of course excommunicate them. I mean, through the process of discipline and excommunicate them from the church and treat them like an unbeliever. And even then I would give time to see if they repented. But in that case, that would be the other biblical reason for divorce. Apart from that, guess what? There are no biblical grounds for divorce. Okay? That's just the bottom line. That's what the Bible teaches. Why is that so important? Well, because a pastor who has been divorced opens himself up to criticism from outsiders. And if, let's say that, you know, I and my wife just divorced and went our separate ways, and you know, even if we went, you know, amiably and on good terms, how would you be with, you know what, we need to go see Pastor Dennis for marital counseling. You're going, nah, I don't think so. I'm looking at his, and I'm not seeing it. You know, I mean, he's divorced, so how's he going to help us? Okay, so that's the problem. You're disqualified then from being an elder or a deacon if you can't keep your own. And that's the thing. If you can't keep your own house in order, how are you going to keep order in the church, or, you know, a prophet there? And how are people going to look at counseling, you know, with you and being there in that situation? It makes it very difficult. So you must be a one-woman man. And I want to clarify something here, because this is not just, well, we're married, we've been together for a lot of years, our marriage stinks, it's horrible, but I qualify, because I'm still with one woman, and with her all my life. We don't get along together. We don't like one another hardly at all. But I'm a one-woman man. That's not what that means. You see, it speaks of the attitude. In other words, you see, and this is one of the big things for pastors, for elders, for those in positions of leadership. We see many times in the scripture a man's life totally goofed up because he didn't pay attention. He didn't take heed to this. He got eyes for other women. Watch out. You don't want to put a man, even though he's been married for all these years, if he's got eyes for other women, and you see his eyes wandering and he's flirting and messing around with other women and entertaining that kind of a thing, hey, that's the issue. You need to have eyes, men. And that's what Job says. You need to make a covenant with your eyes. You need to have eyes. Those who are elders and leaders in the church particularly need to have eyes for your wife and your wife only and no other woman. You must be a one-woman man. You must let, pardon the expression, your wife's, the wife of your youth's breasts satisfy you and not be looking elsewhere. You see, that's so important. And because you are on dangerous ground if you are entertaining, if you are beginning to allow your heart to even engage or drift towards another woman, you're in serious trouble. And let me just tell you this. You will lose your opportunity to be used by the Lord greatly. You know, David, isn't it true? He was forgiven when he blew it with Bathsheba, wasn't he? But what happened? The consequences. When his family, he never returned to that place of his former glory. Sin makes you stupid. What a stupid thing. Here's a guy, first of all, you look at it, here's a guy who had how many wives to begin with? What was he doing? Men, if there's anything that's clear in the scripture, you know what? The enemy will always try and get your eyes on somebody else. Thinking, if only then, if only then. Ladies, same for you. You need to be a one-woman man, guys, if you're going to lead the church. That kind of heart, that kind of mindset, that kind of passion needs to lay hold of your heart and be fostered and encouraged and strengthened. If you're struggling presently with somebody else, you need right now to say, God, I hear your warning to me. This is serious stuff. And you need to call it what it is right now. You need to recognize it for what it is right now. And you need to ask God. You need to call it sin. You need to repent right here, right now, tonight, right at this moment, and say, I got that one, God. You nailed me, right? Underline, dot, slash mark. Pay attention. Pay attention. Not only must he be a one-woman man, he must be a temperate or vigilant, as the King James says, a sober. Literally, you must keep your head in all situations. Can't afford to lose. I just lost it. Well, you need not to. That's one thing from time to time to lose it, isn't it? It's another thing to have a reputation where your kids, your wife, the people in the church, the elders, the other leaders are going, okay, he gets ticked off, so you got to be very careful the way you talk to him, because you never know when he just might go off. That guy should not be an elder. He should not be a leader. He should not. He's not qualified to be a pastor. I was not saying that every once in a while, you know, you may not handle things exactly right, but nobody's walking around on eggshells wondering when you're going to go off next. They're not in fear, not cowering. He must also be, it says here, sober-minded. That means you got to have a serious attitude about the things of God, about your life. It's a gift from God. It doesn't belong to you anymore. You need to soberly deal with the issues of life. Now, does that mean that you can't have a sense of humor, that you walk around solemn and somber? I didn't say somber, did I? It doesn't say here somber. Okay, let's not have any fun. I'm a Christian. Quit, wipe that smile off your face, kids. It's serious business. People are going to hell all over the place. You know, we can't have any fun. That's not what it says. And that's not certainly what he means. God has to have a sense of humor. I look in the mirror and I know he's got a sense of humor. But the leader, the elder, knows the value of things and the timing and when to, you know, have fun and when to kick it in and be serious. And he doesn't cheapen the ministry or the message by some foolish behavior, you see. That's important. That's what that statement means. He also must be of good behavior. That simply means literally orderly. And that makes sense. I think I do a little better at it sometimes than others. It's always a battle for me because I have struggle paying attention sometimes. But hopefully in the messages that I preach and I teach, there's some sense of order, some kind of construction, you know, that it's organized, you know, to some extent. Because if that's not the case, then we're going to have trouble. If things are out of order in my life and I don't know how to put things in order and the priorities in my own life, how on earth am I going to help anybody else do that? So that's what he's talking about. Things need to be orderly. Our teaching, our preaching, our living. The same word is translated elsewhere in the Greek, a modest, in 1 Timothy 2:9, referring to a woman's clothing. In other words, an appropriate order in our lives. That doesn't mean that we have to be, perfectionists. And that doesn't mean we have OCD, you know. But listen, we've got to have a sense. There should be a sense of order in our lives. Next, it says, given to hospitality. Literally, that can be translated loving the stranger. Now, particularly in Paul's day, this is very important in the sense that in that day, when teachers or believers would travel around from town to town many times, they didn't stay in hotels. When they would go to visit an area, go to minister in an area, they would then, the people in the church would open up their homes to these people. Sometimes people they didn't know, very often, people they didn't know. They were there, maybe the church minister, they didn't know. I mean, when Paul first came to Ephesus, they didn't know. You know, some of the guys, Barnabas, they didn't know some of these guys. When they were traveling around, they maybe heard their names, but they had never met them before. So there was a need for them to be hospitable. To be those who, if you don't know them, you know, we tend, don't we, to go and hang around with the people we know, don't we? Even after church, some of you, and I'm not down on this, some of you will go out to eat. You'll maybe cruise over to Steak and Shake, if you can get in. And you know, you'll go with people you know. And I'm not down on that. But you know what? For elders, for leaders particularly, it's important that we reach out and look for opportunity. And I think this is something that the church, because we are to show hospitality, we ought to look for people that are new, to look for people's faces that we don't recognize and try and connect with them. Hospitable, welcoming, inviting. You know, go out with your group to Steak and Shake. But maybe there's somebody you don't know after church here. You run in, you see somebody you don't know. Hey, are you new here? Hey, how would you like to come out with us to Steak and Shake? We're going with some people. Why don't you come on along with us? That's the kind of people that we should be. That's what hospitality is. And especially if you are in leadership, it's important. It is a quality that is essential. He goes on here. He says, able to teach. Teaching the Word of God is one of the elders' main ministries. In fact, many scholars believe, Warren Wiersbe says, that pastors and teachers in Ephesians chapter 4:11 refer to one person who has two functions. That the pastor, the shepherd, is automatically the teacher, the one who feeds the sheep. And I agree with that. I think those go together. Phillips Brooks, the famous American bishop of the 1800s, said, and I quote, apt to teach is not something to which one comes by accident or by any sudden burst of fiery zeal. Sometimes because we see a person who has passion, we see a person who has, you know, got charisma, and he's got the delivery down, we go, well, he obviously would have he's one that can teach. But wait a minute. He's got to be a student first. You see, it's not charisma that will convert the sinners. It's not charisma that will move a person from carnality to living a life that's holy. Oh, you may like to listen to him more. He may be more exciting and funny. But question, are you learning the Word of God? And do you walk away being impressed by the teacher, or you walk away being impressed by the Word of God? You see, that's the important thing. That's my constant prayer, is that the impression that we have that when you walk from a Bible study here at the church, that you not go, wow, about the teacher, but you go, wow, about the teaching. God spoke to me. I'm not denying that He uses men and He's gifted men and that we relate to them. I'm not downing that. But you know what? If you walk out and man, you're just so impressed and you think of all the jokes and the illustrations alone without the application and the context of the passage, then to me, I haven't done my job. I haven't done my job. I want you to be able when you go home to read this passage and hopefully call to remembrance what God has spoken to you here. Going, man, that's what the Bible says. I also want you, here's what, another thing I want. I want for those of you guys here or women who God has given the gift and have a heart to teach. Maybe it's not developed yet. Maybe you just sense the call. I want you to feel like, you know what? The way he does it, I think I could do that. You know, I don't want you to walk away going, I could never do what he just did. I want you to walk away going, you know what? I think I could do that. If you're called, I want you to know that all we have to do is teach the Bible. Now, of course, the preparation to teach the Bible is behind the scenes. See, what I do here, there is this misnomer, this perception, this idea that exists out there on the wire that makes a lot of people want to be a pastor that, you know what, all this guy does is show up on Wednesday and talk for an hour, sometimes an hour and longer. And then Sundays and talks, so he has to do it three times, it's the same talk. That's a cush job. And he gets paid to do that. I want to do that. Yeah. If that's all you think it is, go ahead and try it sometime. Listen, I'm not saying there aren't people that that's what they do. I'm not saying that there aren't lazy guys out there that don't spend the time or take the time to study, to pray over, to look at the scriptures. But that's, you see, if you're going to do what God has called you to do and teach the word, you need to spend time at the feet of God hearing what the Spirit says. And that takes preparation. That's unseen time, time where you don't see my face, where you think, what's he doing? Sort of like Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from God. And when he was out of the office, well, we can't get a hold of Moses, so we're tired of waiting for him. And since he never comes down and he doesn't seem available to us all the time, Aaron, how about it? Let's build a golden calf. You see, watch out for that. It's not what it appears to be. It's not a burden. It's a blessing. I am so blessed, as I have said many times, to be the pastor of this awesome church with you awesome people who have a heart for the Word and to study the Word. And here's the blessing to me. Is everybody that I have ever had in the history of this church fill this pulpit, they tell me, once they've spoken here, those people are awesome. Why? Because they listen to me. I mean, I was into it. They're so attentive. Man, they're taking notes. They're paying attention. They're tracking with you, man. They're not wandering off. And if some of you are, you've disguised it well. So congratulations. Now you need to call it sin and repent. But, you know, I mean, that's to me a blessing. A testimony to the work of God's Spirit in the hearts of you, His children. The hunger for the Word of God. You see, so it's something that is not easy, but something that, and is not just somebody called because they have the charisma. But they're apt to teach, they're willing to give themselves to studying the Word of God that they might not disgrace or waste the time of God's saints. Because your time is precious. It's my prayer, and you need to pray for me constantly that I do not waste your time here. The next thing, the next quality here is that he is one who is not, verse 3, given to wine. Not given to wine. What's that mean? Well, it's a reference to someone who drinks unto drunkenness. That's obvious. Not given to wine. But you would think that, well, why would Paul have to say that an elder, a pastor, can't be a drunkard? Is that all he means? That he can't be a drunkard? I mean, that's pretty clear in other places. In fact, the scripture teaches all over the place of the dangers, doesn't it, of drunkenness. And he talked about being sober-minded already. So what does this mean? Well, you see, whether he drinks to drunkenness or not, I don't believe is the issue. What I believe is the issue here and the thing that Paul is setting forth is that he doesn't have a reputation as a drinker. He's not a guy that, oh, this guy's a drinker, man. That goes back to the word, of course, temperate. But he says here that this guy, you know, he's got the a clear head. He's watchful. He's alert. He's attentive. And those who associate with him know that this guy does not frequent the bars. He is not sitting around and one that, you know, is going to, you know, go out with the boys and drink a couple of sixers. Are you saying we can't do that? I'm not saying that we can't do that. I'm saying that an elder or a pastor ought not to do that. That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. Because, you see, when you engage, then you encourage others to engage. And that's not a good thing. Because some have come from the background of being a drunk, a knocked down, dragged out drunk. And you know what? The priest and the prophet, the scripture says, have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. And they err in vision. They stumble in judgment. All the tables are full of vomit and filthiness so that there is no place clean. Nice bunch of leaders, right? That's what you want as leaders and elders of your church? Yeah, they had one, two, three too many. Well, I wasn't really drunk. I was just a little high. Yeah. See, it always breaks my heart whenever I get a report of someone who is in spiritual ministry, who is a leader, who has this kind of reputation for drinking. Because it does embolden and encourage others to that end. And the Old Testament, leaders of Israel perverting God's truth, making poor judgments, leading people out of the path that God would desire them to pursue because they drank. Proverbs 31 says this, wine is not for kings and princes. Leviticus 10:9 says, it's not for priests. Men, you're the priests in your home. Maybe you say, well, I can handle it. Let me ask you a question. Do you know if your children can handle it? Do you know if your neighbor can handle it? And listen, I'm by no means saying that you can't drink. What I'm saying is if you're going to be a leader, an elder in this church, you can't. Okay? Just my conviction, and I have solid reason for that. because I've seen the devastation that is done. I have sat on the other side of the counseling desk enough times to know. And I don't want anybody to be emboldened by my liberty. Personally, never been drunk. Do I have the liberty to drink and not get drunk? Of course I do. Would I use that liberty? No, I won't. Why? Because I don't want to take the chance. You see, love says, if one of you sees me drinking a beer, is that why Jesus died on the cross? So I could drink a beer at your local bar and be free? I'm free to drink a beer, you know. And what if one of you who have a problem find out about it? What if you who have a background find out about me drinking this beer at the bar? What if you knock at the door of my house? I open it up with a beer in my hand. Oh, hi, how are you? Some may say, well, that's you know, their problem, not your problem. You're free. Yeah, I am. But guess what? I don't want to take the chance in love to stumble anyone. I don't want my reputation in any way, shape, or form to be even categorized as close to somebody who is out there drinking, because it is a huge problem, in case you didn't know it, in our country. One of the biggest problems when it comes to drug abuse is that of alcohol. So why on earth would I take the chance? Well, you're a legalist. Well, maybe I am. And you know what? I'll stand before God someday and give an account for it. But as far as leaders and elders in this church, you know what? If you want to drink, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. Have fun, enjoy your liberty, you know, as long as you're not drunk, you can do that. But you know what? If you're an elder or a leader in this church, you know what? That's something that I have a very strong conviction about. And so God's put me here, and so this is the way it is, okay? So, and I make no apologies for that. So go ahead and hit me for it, and call me whatever you want to call me as a result. Because I know there are some that disagree with me on that. Then he says here that he is not to be a violent man, not violent. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Not contentious, not you know, an elder, a pastor should never be a guy that's looking for a fight. Come on, I'll take you on. Come on. I mean, that kind of a guy, he's a problem. I mean, we should not ever have that attitude. We shouldn't have it at home. We shouldn't have it at work. We shouldn't have it anywhere. Spurgeon told his pastor's college students, don't go about the world with your fist doubled up for fighting, carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers. There are people who want to take, and Spurgeon's right, there are people who want to take little nuances of Scripture even, and they're just looking to argue. Come on, let's argue. Come on, let's argue. I'm looking for an argument. Go ahead and say it. Go ahead and say something. And they're just looking for a theological fight. And they won't even talk about Jesus in the area you agree on. All they ever want to talk about is what you might not agree on. That guy's always looking for a fight. And you know what? Listen, I don't have a problem. You know, some of the best writers, some of my good friends are Calvinists, and that's the kind of bent they are. I'm not kind of the Calvinist that some of them are. I'm a bit Calvinistic. I'm kind of in the middle there somewhere, and of course that frustrates some. But I just teach the Bible, and where it says that you're saved, I tell you you're saved. Where it says God chose you, I say God chose you. Where it says you chose, I say you choose. You know what? I don't claim to understand it all. I just teach what the Bible says, okay? And so if they disagree with me, I'm fine. And I got some great friends who I respect, some great teachers who I respect, that would disagree theologically in some of those areas with me. But we don't disagree about the essentials, which is the gospel. That Jesus died on the cross for your sins, God Himself, there, and He paid the price for your sins. And if we will put our faith in the finished work of the cross, that through His shed blood, we are cleansed, we are justified and made right with God through Christ alone, by faith alone. We all agree on that. Okay? So, let's talk about what we agree on. And I'm not saying that we can't talk about what we disagree on. But don't go looking for a fight. There's just those guys that are Calvinists with teeth. You know, they're just, arr, arr, where's it going? Irresistible grace, limited atonement. You buy that. If you don't buy that, and they're just looking to, and they won't even talk about what we agree about. And it's just something that's sad to me. And that's what I think that we need to be careful that we don't take that attitude. And we at Calvary can take it too. Oh, you're a Calvinist. Oh, one of them. And we have an attitude. God help us. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you know what? When we get to heaven, God will straighten it all out and we'll know. Okay? And while we're here, we continue to need to study and we need to read. Their point of view, we need to read, read people. I always encourage people, hey, read people that disagree with us. Not a bad thing. You can learn stuff. I like to talk to people that disagree with me. I can learn stuff. Okay, we can grow, and we always need to be challenged there. But we need to hold to what the Scripture says. Where it's clear, we need to have a clear sound. And we don't go around looking for a fight. Shouldn't be that kind of a man, that kind of a woman. Then he goes on, he says, what time is it? Oh, man, he goes on and I'm going on and I need to stop. I didn't even realize it. You guys are great. You're fun to teach. I mean, it's just fun. You guys, most of you should be sitting there right now going, hey, dude, look at the clock, man. Cut it. So I will cut it, but we'll pick it up there next week. It's greedy, filthy lucre, you don't want to get into that and just leave it, right? Okay, so we'll pick that up next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to gather into this place, and I thank you for these precious, precious saints and their hunger for your word, and Lord, their attentiveness to what your word says, and their desire, Lord, to be students, to know not what somebody tells them, but what you say. And so, Lord, to that end, we pray that you would continue to strengthen us in our faith. Lord, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we might be those that when somebody wants an answer, Lord, that we are able to answer them. To give every man an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us. Lord, that we might be those who are impactful in this world in which we are living, and that you might be glorified. Lord, I thank you for the leaders here. I pray that you continue to raise up leaders. I pray, Lord, that we as leaders, Lord, would be those who continue to press towards this, a standard that you are revealing to us. And Lord, that we would be those who blaze a clearer path and trail. Lord, when we are seeing others follow. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. May we not just say we're Christians, may people see we're Christians. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.